I remember back in grade school growing a lima bean in a cup. Anybody else? Really? That's it? I thought this was a common thing amongst elementary school people to grow a lima bean in a cup. I don't think lima beans are overly popular for eating. Does anybody actually like the things? It's pretty rare to see them on a dinner plate. At least they never show up on a dinner plate at our house. But they are a neat way to show kids how plants begin to grow. It's also a lesson in patience, because after you plant the lima bean in your cup of dirt and make sure it has enough water to do what it's about to do, things get really boring from a watching perspective. I think you would be hard-pressed to find anyone, let alone an elementary school-aged child, to have enough attention span to stare intently at the lima bean cup for an hour and just watch it. But if you did, if someone did watch the lima bean cup for a full hour, do you know what they would see? Nothing. Nothing would happen. It would at least seem as though nothing was happening. But if you take the time, I took the time this week to check up on how lima beans grow, because my memory is not as good as it maybe once was. And there's actually quite a bit of things happening when it looks as though nothing is happening. You put the seed in the soil and then you water it, and the seed absorbs the water, and when it absorbs the water, it activates enzymes within the seed that kickstart the growth process. The first thing that grows is the root of the lima bean. It starts growing down into the soil. And if you don't have a transparent cup, if you have the old styrofoam cups like they used to have when I was young, you wouldn't see that either. And the length of time it takes for that root to develop enough to then begin to shoots above the ground, it varies depending on the conditions and depending on the variety of bean that you're trying to grow. But one thing is for certain, you would have to sit there a really long time and stare in order to observe the whole process. And for a really long time, it would seem like nothing is happening. I can't help but think that that's how the Israelites felt being in slavery. Every morning they would wake up and they would go to their assigned tasks, and they would live under the whips and the rods of their taskmasters, and they would go to bed at the end of the day slaves, just like they woke up. And the only thing they had to look forward to the next day was more of the same for hundreds of years, and it would seem like nothing is happening. I think if we're honest, I think some of us, most of us, maybe all of us, feel like that at times in our life. It feels like God isn't doing anything in our life. It feels like God isn't doing anything in the world. I think we feel like that from time to time. Our text this morning, it is Exodus chapter 2. It invites you to turn there once again in your Bibles and follow along. Exodus chapter 2. And we're going to look at the entire chapter. And Exodus chapter 2 is a strong reminder to us as believers that God is always working. In fact, one of the great lessons of the Bible is that God is unrelenting in His redeeming work. Even when it appears to us, when we look and we observe at everything that's happening around us, even when it appears as though nothing is happening, we can be sure that God is at work doing vitally important things to bring about all that pleases Him. As we're introduced here in chapter 2 to a man named Moses, we see four important lessons about God's redeeming work. in this chapter. Here's lesson number one. God often does redeeming work in ordinary ways. While we look in the Bible and we can find many examples of God doing miraculous things to save His people, we also see many examples in Scripture and in life of the Lord moving in everyday, ordinary circumstances to bring about His plans for redemption. God often does redeeming work in ordinary ways. As chapter 2 of Exodus opens, the people of Israel are in a dire situation. On top of being in slavery, and they've been in slavery for hundreds of years by the time we get to Exodus 2, on top of being in slavery, the king of the land in which they are enslaved, the Pharaoh of Egypt, has commanded that every baby boy born to the Hebrew slaves be thrown into the Nile River and therefore killed. Now, I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I think about the people being in slavery, God's people, here they are in slavery, and the king giving an order to throw all the baby boys into the Nile River. I think that's a time for fire from heaven. Right? Like, let's just have a lightning bolt down to the throne of Egypt and cook the king of Egypt, and the problem's solved. Right? This looks like a time for a miraculous intervention on God, but what we see, instead of fire from heaven or some other miracle, instead what we see is God sets His plan of redemption for His people in motion by saving the life of a single boy. Just one boy. The first ordinary thing that we see in this text, or the first ordinary thing that I notice in this text, is the mother's admiration for her baby. You see that there in verse 2? She became pregnant and gave birth to a son when she saw that he was a fine child. The word fine there means good or beautiful or attractive. The mother thinks her baby is beautiful. That is very ordinary. You ever hear the expression, that's a face only a mother could love? I know, thanks. Thanks for that. Appreciate it. Always encouraging to have a word from a brother. That's really ordinary, isn't it? She thinks that her boy is beautiful. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a baby that's not cute. I mean, I've been shown pictures of probably thousands of babies, and my most common reaction is, oh, isn't she cute? Or isn't he cute? Right? That's ordinary. It's also very common here to see a mother wanting to protect her baby. Here the king of Egypt has given an edict or a command that threatens his life, and what does she do? She hides him for 3 months. That's ordinary. That's normal. Mothers normally, by and large, want to protect their children. Eventually, after a period of 3 months, we're told here that it becomes impossible for her to conceal him any longer. Who knows what that might mean? It might mean there was nightly patrols or daily patrols where they were searching houses. It might mean that he was crying louder than normal. It might mean all sorts of things. But for whatever reason, it no longer becomes possible for her to protect the baby. But instead of giving up, instead of surrendering, she makes this basket out of reeds that grow by the Nile River. She weaves it together in a basket, and then she puts tar on the inside so that it's waterproof, so that it'll float, and she puts it by the Nile River, which, interestingly enough, is obeying the king's command, right? She puts Moses into the Nile River like she's supposed to. She just doesn't drown him like the king intends. Verse 3 tells us that she places the basket among the reeds. Now, that's brilliant. She just doesn't set the basket in the river to allow the current of the river to take the basket wherever it will. She puts it in the reeds so that it'll stay in one place. And I think the place that she picks is very intentional. I think she probably knows that the princess of Egypt comes to the river at that particular place to bathe. I think there's intentionality there. So she puts the basket in the reeds where it's going to stay. We know precious little about the princess of Egypt, but according to commentators, we do know that the Egyptians thought that the waters of the Nile River were sacred. The waters were thought to impart fruitfulness. In other words, they would impart the ability to have children or to produce good crops. We also know that they thought that the Nile River imparted long life, fruitfulness and long life. How many products do we have today that are selling the same thing? Right? You just go down to Walmart and look in the beauty section and you'll find shelves upon shelves. That is ordinary stuff. It's ordinary things that people desire. And as she's there using the water of the Nile, she probably didn't wade into the Nile River to bathe. It was probably her servants brought water to her on the shore. But while she's there, she spots the basket. That's strange. I wonder what the basket is doing among the reeds. Now, how many of you, if you were going by a marshy area and saw a basket in the reeds, how many of you would go and get it? I would go get it. I wonder what's in the basket. Ordinary. Ordinary curiosity. The basket is brought to her. She opens the basket, and there's a baby boy, and he's crying, and she immediately recognizes that he's one of the Hebrew babies. Maybe it was the clothing that he was wrapped in. Maybe it was his appearance, his physical features that tipped it off that he was a Hebrew. Or maybe it was because he was circumcised. According to Joshua 5:5, when the people of Israel were living in slavery in Egypt, they continued the practice of circumcision. So Moses would have immediately been known as a Hebrew baby. And what does she do? And she sees this baby boy crying in a basket. She has pity or compassion on him. That's ordinary. That's ordinary for people to come upon. I mean, you just look at how people have compassion and pity for puppies these days. You know? It's very ordinary for a young woman to have compassion on a baby that's crying and it's in need. It's very possible that perhaps the princess of Egypt was unable to have her own children. Perhaps she wasn't married or they couldn't conceive. It's just possible that coming face to face with a baby that's been consigned to execution by her father, when she sees the reality of that up close and personal, her heart cracks and she feels compelled to rescue just this one baby. For whatever reason, she adopts him. She has the sister of Moses, Miriam. She comes to the princess and she says, "Do you want me to go get somebody to nurse the baby?" And she says, "Yes, go and I'll pay." And she goes and gets Moses' mother. What a gift that is to Moses' mother to be able to nurse him probably for about 3 years in the ancient world, maybe four. And then she gives him back to the princess to be adopted as her own son. And the question comes to my mind, why in the world would the Pharaoh allow this? Why would he allow his own command, his own edict, to be compromised or to be disobeyed? Well, because it's his daughter. I don't know how many of you have daughters, but you can, as a father, you can often give your daughters the things that they ask for, right? They give you a cute look, or they, you know, make the sad eyes, or they, you know, say what a great father you are, that sort of thing, and all of a sudden you're giving them what they want, right? That's ordinary stuff. It's everyday situations. And after all, from Pharaoh's perspective, what harm could possibly come from allowing one baby to live? It's insignificant. It doesn't matter. Even the name he's given here is very ordinary. Look at verse 10. What does she name him? At the end of verse 10, she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." How unoriginal is that? He came up out of the water. Let's name him. He came up out of the water. It's all ordinary. There's nothing special or fantastic or miraculous about, or at least there's nothing that appears to be miraculous about it. It all seems very ordinary, but at the same time, God is using it. This is what God is doing in his providence to rescue his people from slavery. He uses ordinary circumstances to bring about his redeeming work. He still does that today. I have a pastor friend who became a favored funeral minister in his town. And what that means is that the funeral director in the town liked to use my pastor friend to do funerals all the time. And he thought that was great because, you know, he made a little extra money and he got to meet all kinds of people and everybody thought he was wonderful and nice. And one day, as my friend was getting ready to do a funeral, it was either before or after the funeral, he was talking with the funeral director, and the subject of another minister in town came up, and the funeral director said something like, "You know, I don't want to use her anymore because she's getting awfully preachy." And my friend knew the minister that was being referred to, and he knew them to not exactly be a hellfire and brimstone type of preacher. And he immediately understood that the reason why the funeral director was asking him and not her is because he was less preachy than her. In other words, like, don't talk to us about this Jesus stuff. Don't talk to us about heaven and hell. Don't talk to us about the gospel. Just say nice things and how the person's in a better place and we'll all go home happy. And just that off-the-cuff, casual comment, she's getting a little too preachy. It shook my friend to the core. He realized that his preaching had become void of Christ, void of the gospel, and it woke him up, and it totally changed his life as a servant of the Lord, preaching the gospel. Everyday, ordinary. Who would have thought that an ordinary, off-the-cuff comment by a funeral director would transform a man's life? But it did. God often, I would suggest, most often works for the redemption of his people in ordinary ways. He works through an invitation to supper. He works through a note of encouragement. He impacts lives over coffee or friends playing a game together. He impacts lives over a crying child or a conversation or break time at work. Too often, believers can fall victim to the thought that God isn't doing anything in their lives because they don't see anything big happening. That's happened to me more times than I can count. But it's a terrible mistake to think that. It's a terrible mistake. Rather, we ought to delight in the ordinary. We ought to delight in ordinary everyday life because it is through ordinary things oftentimes that God is accomplishing his good purposes. I'm thankful for that reminder this morning. It's so easy to see day-to-day life as insignificant, but it is not. It matters. Pray that God would open our eyes to see how he's working for the eternal good of our souls from moment to moment, not just in the big moments of our life, but in the ordinary, everyday aspects of life. God used ordinary things to bring Moses into the royal family of Egypt. Nothing miraculous, just ordinary. But as we see in verses 11 through 15, Moses knows that he's the son of Hebrew slaves. And he feels an obligation to them, even as he's living in the royal house in Egypt. We see him in these verses try and help a fellow Hebrew, but instead of helping, he actually ends up ruining his own life, or appears to ruin his own life. And what happens here in these few verses shows us a second important lesson about God's redeeming work. It shows us that our weaknesses and our failures never stop God's redeeming work. The moment we become important in our own eyes, has that happened to you? The moment we become important in our own eyes, our vision of God becomes smaller, and we are spiritually impoverished as a result. We must never think that God is limited by our shortcomings. Our weaknesses and our failures never stop God's redeeming work. Listen to verses 11 through 12 here in chapter 2. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, glancing this way and glancing that way. And seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses was well aware that he was a Hebrew, probably from a very early age. And while he enjoyed the wealth and the education of Egypt, he clearly did not enjoy any great kind of standing authority. If he was a prince of Egypt that was revered among the people, why could he simply not say to the Egyptian who was abusing the Hebrew, "Stop"? If Pharaoh himself was there and commanded the Egyptian to stop, what do you think the Egyptian would have done? He would have stopped right away. But Moses, if Moses gives a command, we know who you are. We know who you are. You have no standing here. You have no authority. You may wear the clothes of a prince. You may look like a prince of Egypt, but you're not really a prince of Egypt. You're just the adopted son of the Pharaoh's daughter. We don't have to listen to you. And so what does Moses do? He looks this way, and he looks that way, and he kills the Egyptian. There's no getting around it. This is murder. He thinks about it before he takes action, right? He makes sure no one's looking, and then he kills him to stop him abusing his fellow Hebrew. If he had simply intervened, he would have likely have been punished. He'd have likely gotten in trouble. He thinks that by killing the Egyptian and hiding the body, he can help out his Hebrew brother or his Hebrew countrymen. He can help him, and then he won't have to deal with any consequences. He won't get in any kind of trouble. That shows his great weakness in the situation. Moses has no authority to command the help of even one of his fellow countrymen, let alone help the millions that are enslaved under the tyranny of Egypt. To make matters worse, the whole operation turns out to be a complete failure. He wanted to hide the body in the sand so no one would find out, but look at what happens in verses 13 and 14. The next day, I mean, there are no telephones or internet or Facebook here. This is all word of mouth. And the very next day, he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew servant?" So it's the same situation as the day before. The only difference is instead of an Egyptian and a Hebrew, there's two Hebrews. "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" he says. Verse 14, the man said, "Who made you?" Talk about lack of respect. "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" The very next day, it seems as though everyone knows that Moses has committed this murder. Then, it says, Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." We see his weakness highlighted again in verse 15. When Pharaoh heard this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Moses takes action here, which is clearly siding with the Hebrews over the Egyptians. This is treason, what he does. I mean, he's supposed to be living in Pharaoh's household. He's supposed to be on Pharaoh's side, and here he is. He killed an Egyptian, and so the Pharaoh seeks to have him put to death. And so Moses has the whole power, the full authority of the king of Egypt, seeking to have his life taken from him, and the only reasonable thing he can do is run away. He can't stay and fight. If he stays and fight, he'll die for sure. I love how the Bible describes him here. It describes him as afraid. He was fearful. I like that the Bible gives us descriptions like this. They give it us the straight goods. They don't try and sugarcoat people into making them appear better than they are. I mean, if Moses, who's the author of Exodus, if he was concocting a great tale about how he triumphantly delivered the people of Israel out of slavery, do you think he would describe himself as a coward? That's not how great generals, that's not how victorious military leaders describe themselves, and yet that's what we have here. He's afraid. He's afraid for his life, and he runs away. The Bible gives us the true picture of people with all their faults and failings, and yet God calls these people with faults and failings, he calls them to serve him. And what that tells us is that the Bible is not about the greatness of people. I think Pastor Jason said this last week in the book of Esther, that God is the hero of the story. The Bible is not about the greatness of people. The Bible is about the greatness of God. Do you know that when you freeze water, it expands? Do you know that? And it's amazingly powerful. I remember one time I was working on a large apartment building in London, and they had poured the concrete footings, and they had poured a couple of walls, and we're talking about thousands and thousands of pounds of concrete, and at the end of the day, nobody backfilled the trench, which means nobody filled it in with dirt to insulate the footing. And overnight, what had happened is somehow water got under the footing of the building, and it froze because of the cold temperatures, and it lifted the whole wall out of place. Talking about thousands and thousands of pounds of concrete lifted by water freezing. It just seems impossible to stop water from freezing. It freezes, it expands. It's impossible to stop water from expanding when it freezes. It freezes, it expands, and whatever's in its way, it moves. It would be incomparably easier to stop water from expanding than to have anything stop God. It would be an easy thing to stop water in comparison to stopping God. Sometimes I hear people say phrases like, God can't do this until you do that. Whenever you hear a phrase like that, I want you to remember that that is a bunch of garbage. That is not true. God's plans never depend upon the perfection and power of people, because there are no human beings who are perfect, and there is no human power that can deliver you from sin and from death. Are you disappointed with mistakes that you've made in your life? I am. Do you wish that you were a stronger Christian? Do you wish you were a better servant of the Lord? I do. But praise the Lord, our hope is not in ourselves. It is in the immeasurable and incomprehensible work of God sending Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins. Don't be crushed by your shortcomings. Be encouraged by the perfections of King Jesus. God's redeeming work never stops because of our shortcomings and failures. Listen, when Moses ran away from Egypt in fear, God did not. God did not go running from Egypt in fear. His plans and his purposes were still unfolding to bring about the rescue of Israel from Egypt. But what about Moses? Where does his weakness and failure leave him? We read about that in verses 16 through 22, and it teaches us a third lesson about God's unrelenting redeeming work. Here's the third lesson. God is gracious as we wait for the fulfillment of his redeeming work. Having a glorious vision of eternity with Christ should rightly cause us to long for that day, to long to be with Christ, to long to be in the light of God's glory. But it should also enhance our vision of God's kindness in the present. God is gracious as we wait for his redeeming work. On the run for his life, Moses flees to a place called Midian. If you can just flip the slide to the map there, In the back of your Bibles, you might have maps that look like this. This is just to kind of give you an idea of where Moses ran to. So if you look at the top left-hand portion of that map, you see Lower Egypt, and then Goshen is just underneath it. That's where the people of Israel were living, Goshen. And then you see that big red circle on the right-hand side. That is Midian on the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the north of the Red Sea. And that's likely where Moses flees to across the Sinai Peninsula, and he lands there in Midian. Midian's fairly far away, especially if you're traveling on foot. Interestingly, the Midianites were also descendants of Abraham. Midian, the first Midianite, was a son of Abraham's second wife named Keturah that he married after Sarah died, and he had children. I think it was in his late 130s or early 140s he had more children, all the way up until he died at 175. If you can imagine having a baby in the house when you're 140 years old, that was Abraham. And one of his sons born was Midian, and that's where his people began to settle. Now, Moses may or may not be aware of the connection to Abraham between the Hebrews and the Midianites, but God in his providence brings Moses to this land, and he ends up at a well. And as he's there at the well, we learn that Moses is not a complete coward. Yes, he's afraid of the power of Pharaoh, but he's not afraid of everybody, because he meets seven daughters of a priest of Midian, whose name is Jethro. It's Reuel in chapter 2, but it's also called Jethro in the book of Exodus. And Jethro has seven daughters, and they are shepherdesses. They are watching over the sheep, and they bring their sheep to the well, and you have some men there who are looking to use the well, and they kick them. They cut in line. They kick them out. And Moses gets up, and he defends the seven daughters, and he rescues them, and then he's invited to eat at his house. In fact, first of all, he's kind of left there at the well. The daughters go home and tell Jethro all that happened. Why didn't you invite him to eat? And we learn there in verse 19 that the daughters think that he's an Egyptian. He's still dressed like an Egyptian, and you may recall from the book of Genesis that Egyptians loathed or despised shepherds. They didn't eat with shepherds, they didn't fellowship or anything like that, so they would think, well, why in the world would he come back for supper? He's an Egyptian. But Jethro has them invite him for dinner. He comes and he stays in the house of Jethro for a while. And then we learn this in verses 21 and 22. Moses agreed to stay with the man, that is, live with him, dwell in his house, who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. These two verses, it seems to me, are overflowing with God's grace in this man's life. First of all, Moses learns humility. He learns humility. He's gone from high society in Egypt, from the house of Pharaoh, to a lowly occupation, an occupation that every Egyptian would despise and look down upon, and that's what his new living is. I mean, talk about going from the penthouse to the basement in a hurry. Goes from being a prince to a shepherd in the matter of a few days or weeks. He goes into that lowly occupation that is filled with discomfort and hard work. We may look on that in a negative light. We may think, oh man, things are really looking bad for Moses. He went from this great high position to this lowly position in such a short period of time, and that's a tragedy. But don't look at it like that. This is a gift. Because in these years that Moses will spend as a shepherd in Midian, he learns humility. And humility, if we see it properly, is a gift of God. It is a result of his kindness. It is a result of his grace. God is being gracious to Moses as he's welcomed into Jethro's house. Secondly, he's blessed by God with a wife and a child. After being separated from his family at birth, he doesn't stay with his family of biological origin. And then after he's cast out of his adopted family, God graciously gives him a family of his own. God's grace is abundantly clear here, but it's also clear that things are not entirely as they should be. And this is why I say that God is acting graciously towards Moses as he's waiting for the fulfillment of God's redeeming work. What does he name his son here? Did you see it? He names his son Gershom, which means a stranger there. I know what I'll name my son. Stranger! And why does he name him that? Because look at how he refers to himself here. He says at the end of verse 22, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Now, how much of that statement Moses understands is really up for discussion, but what he says here is almost, I think, prophetic. Because what he's saying here has more to do than just him fleeing from Egypt. It's about the promise that God made to Abraham to give Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. All the people of Israel, as they are living in Egypt in slavery, all the people of Israel are aliens and strangers in a foreign land. What that tells us is that Moses and all of Israel are waiting for the fulfillment of God's redeeming work. What does that mean to be an alien in a strange land? It means you are somewhere where you don't belong. That's what it means. And while they all should be looking forward to being rescued by God, they can enjoy God's kindness in the present. I don't know about you, but I like to taste test things. Anybody else like to taste test things? I remember vividly when I was young, my mom, she would make a cake. And if she made a cake, a round cake that had two layers, you know the kind of cake I'm talking about? Sometimes when the cakes baked, they would have kind of a rounded top on them. And in order to make the cakes flat, mom would cut them flat before the icing went on. And that would leave those little bits of cake to be consumed by whoever got there first. And I, on a number of occasions, I got to enjoy those little pieces of cake. Now, those small pieces of cake were good. They were delightful. I enjoyed them, but they were not as good as the whole cake put together as a finished product. Right? They were good, but they weren't as good as the finished product. That's the sort of mindset I think the Bible encourages us towards as we wait on the fulfillment of God's redeeming work. Would you agree that life in this sin-filled world is never going to be what it should be? It's never going to be what it should be in the light of God's glory because it's a sin-filled, broken world. Did you know that Christians in the book of 1 Peter are called aliens and strangers in this world? We don't belong here. This is not our home. This is not our final destination. We're aliens and strangers in the world. We're looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth where sin will be no more and where we will enjoy the perfect fellowship of the one true triune God of the universe forever. Nothing can compare to that. Nothing can compare to heaven. But as we wait, God shows us kindness day by day. By grace, he shows us our sin and offers us forgiveness in Christ. By grace, he gives us the gift of the Spirit who dwells within us and who leads us into righteousness and teaches our hearts about the glories of God. There is goodness to the world now as we look forward to the world to come. And God is doing all of this moment by moment. I think things that seem quite ordinary, we often overlook. But in moment by moment, God is graciously bringing about his plans of redemption. When we are weak and when we fail, we might think that the whole thing is over, but God is still working on his plans of redemption. Knowing that the life to come is far better than the life in the present is good, but we also need to enjoy God's grace every single day. That is what God's unrelenting, redeeming work is doing moment by moment. But that raises a question. Why does God do all of these things? On the surface, when you read chapter 2 of Exodus, it seems like it's all about Moses, but the final three verses of the chapter show us that they're really all about God. And they give us, the final three verses, give us the reason for God's relentless redeeming work. Here's the reason. God is relentless about redeeming His people for the sake of His glory. The Lord has staked His moral goodness on redeeming a people for Himself precisely because He delights in displaying the wonders of His love forever. That's why He does it. That's why He's unrelenting. God is relentless about redeeming His people for the sake of His glory. Moses spent 40 years in Midian. And during those 40 years, this is what's happening in Egypt. Listen to verses 23 through 25. During that long period, that is the long period Moses is in Midian, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and He remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. These verses tell us what's going on when Moses is in Midian and the people of Israel are still back in Egypt. The Pharaoh who tried to kill Moses, he ends up dying, but the Israelites, even though the king had died, the Israelites still suffer under the burden of slavery. So the next king carries on the same thinking as the king before him. And it says here, as the people are crying out because of their slavery to the Lord, it says here that God heard their cry and He remembered His covenant. Now, what does it mean that God heard their cry? It's saying something more than just He was aware of the sound. Because God is aware of every sound that is made everywhere in the universe all the time. You ever hear that silly thing, if a tree falls in the middle of a forest and no one's around to hear it, does it make a sound? God's there to hear it. It makes a sound. That's the answer to the question. And He knows everything because He's omniscient. He knows that the people are in pain. So when it says here that God hears their cries, it's not just that the sound is coming into His ear. When we read in the Bible people praying to God to hear their prayer, what they're asking is not for Him to just be aware of their need, but for Him to act on their need, for Him to take action on their behalf. So when we're told here that He heard their cry, that means that He's going to act for their redemption. We're also told here that God remembered His covenant with Abraham. When God remembers something, it's not as though He's forgotten it, like we forget stuff. What it means is that He's going to act on His covenant. In other words, God has obligated Himself according to a promise to deliver His people, to redeem His people, and He's going to do it. He put His reputation on the line here. Why is God so unrelenting in redeeming His people? Why is that? Because He's passionate about making Himself known as a God who is completely faithful and trustworthy in all that He says and does. That's why He's relentless in redeeming His people. But there's more here than simply honoring a contract or keeping a promise. Some people might think of God as unrelenting in keeping His or working to redeem His people because it's just like a contract. Well, I said I did it, now I have to. But there's more here than just that. Look at verse 25. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned. Do you see that word? He was concerned about them. That translates the Hebrew word yada, which means to know. And if you take a study of that word in the Old Testament, you discover that that's a word that describes intimacy and love in close relationship. It's often associated with marriage between a husband and a wife in the Bible. There is more here than just a casual concern. There is more here than just mere pity on the people of Israel. God is motivated here by His infinite love towards those who belong to Him and therefore the object of His eternal affection. Why is He unrelenting in His redeeming work? Because it is a means by which He displays the matchless nature of His love for those whom He redeems. Have you ever asked yourself or thought about the question, why does fire produce light and heat? Have you ever considered why leaves rustle and trees bend when it's windy outside? Have you ever given attention to why a seed properly planted and watered produces a plant? Have you ever thought about these things? The reason why those things happen is because it is the nature of fire to give light and heat. It is the nature of wind to move objects, even though it is unseen. It is the nature of seeds to produce things according to their kind. They do it because that's what they are. In the same way, it is God's nature to redeem the people who are the object of His infinite love. You may ask, how great is God's love? How big is it? What are its measurements? Well, ultimately, it's impossible for us to know the full extent of any attribute of God, including His love. The magnitude for His love that motivates His redeeming of His people is most clearly seen in Him giving His Son to die in our place, to pay for our sin, so that we might avoid death and hell. That is a love that is beyond understanding. That raises another question. How does one become the object of that love? Not everyone, this may be a controversial statement, not everyone is the object of God's love. Not this kind of love. Not the object of His special affection by which He redeems you for all eternity. All people are the object of God's love in the sense that He extends the offer to all. All people are the object of God's love in the sense that He extends common grace to people. He allows us to live and breathe and move in the world. But not everyone is the object of God's special, redeeming, infinite, eternal love. How does one become the object of such love? It's through repentance and faith. You don't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't do anything. You acknowledge your need of it and believe upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which opens the way for you to receive the love of God forever. Do that. Repent and believe, and you become the object of God's redeeming love. Do that, and you can rest in the grace and power of God, because He is relentlessly working to redeem His people for the eternal praise of His glory. He never stops. He never stops until all that He's promised has been fulfilled. And that is a wonderful truth that we can all rest in. Let's pray. Lord, given the dire circumstances of this world, from the moment that Adam and Eve plunged the human race into sin and death and evil, it is a wonder, it is a marvel that You have sought to redeem a people from Yourself out of that. It's incomprehensible to me, Lord, because from my perspective, I surely would have given up. I surely would have surrendered, but not You. You worked tirelessly, relentlessly, moment by moment, throughout all of history to bring people to Yourself. And we know that because Christ has yet to come, that there are more people yet to come into your kingdom. And I pray, oh God, that you would use us, your people who belong to you already, who are the objects of your affection, that you would use us to show others the glory of Christ and to draw people to yourself for the eternal praise of your name. What a wonderful hope we have in the gospel, oh God, and I pray it would be an encouragement to our hearts and light a fire in our souls. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.